both puzzle. Nobody rejoices. There's nobody there to rejoice. There's no place to even lay that baby. There are a few people that rejoice. There's some angels way out in the wilderness that make a proclamation to some shepherds, right? So there is some rejoicing, but on earth, silence. And instead of a warm home and a beautiful crib, Jesus is born into a cold stable. So John is building, Luke is building this beautiful melody. Back and forth. It's called point-counterpoint in music. Building the theme musically. Until we get to today. Today is going to be the last time, almost the last time we hear about John. We're coming back to John, and then from now on, here on out, we're going to be talking about Jesus. John is the forerunner. That's his purpose. He's the forerunner of Christ. He's preparing the way for Christ. I wrote something down that I wanted to write, though, because this moves me so much when you think about it musically. Luke has created this sense that John was the first note played. He's the first melody of Luke's gospel, and it faded far too quickly. It was over almost as soon as it began. But here's the thing. His melody, his note, set the tone for everything else we're going to see in the gospel. And the tone that John's melody set was a tone of grace. A tone of kindness. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 2:4, he says that it's by the kindness of God that we're brought to repentance. It's by God's kindness that we are brought to repentance. When we look at John, we don't think of a man full of grace, do we? John seems like an angry man. Repent! He comes down to people and telling them to turn from their sins. But when we isolate and look at just at the character of John and his single note or his single melody, we miss the context of the whole song. The whole song of the gospel, the song of the scripture from Revelation, Genesis to Revelation. John's note is that sometimes dissonant note in a song. If you like rock music where you've got that white noise or that punch with the guitar. I'm a drummer. I love the kick drum to just kick it up a little bit. Right? By itself, maybe it seems harsh. But he fits into the context of this song. Remember John's origins. The kindness of God to John's mom and dad. The grace that he showed to this old couple. In their old age and humiliation, in that culture, no children. To be given a child, to have that kind of grace poured out. And from that child, the forerunner of salvation itself, Jesus Christ. So John's repentance, or call to repentance, it's the kindness of God that is going to lead to the repentance that John is going to preach. What a beautiful picture of a song. So this morning we come back to John's melody. We're in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 22. And it will be the last sort of full expression of John's song. We're going to see him one more time further down the line when John is in prison. I love the way, like Mozart or other musicians, will play a song and build a melody that will sort of go underground for a while. And towards the middle of the song, there'll be just a couple notes to refresh your memory of how that song began. That's what we're going to get in a few chapters when Jesus makes reference to John again. We just get a hint, a little hint of John. I left my Bible up there, so I'm going to grab this one, so I don't have to walk back up there. Let's look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Let's just go through some of those verses. We're going to start in verse 10. Let me read the passages we'll be looking at this morning. Starting with verse 10, Luke chapter 3. And it says this. And the crowd were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" What are we even talking about? You guys remember last week? What Chris was speaking about just prior to that, John was asking them to repent and produce the fruit of repentance. So now the crowd is asking, what is that? What do we need to do? What is that fruit of repentance? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him also, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John, as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clean his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barns, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Let's pray. Father, I love your word, and I love to proclaim your truth. But I recognize so acutely, as we sang in that song this morning, that you have placed your spirit in these jars, these vessels of clay. God, we are broken. We are filled with false motives. But Father, it is your word that speaks and not ours. I would ask, Father God, that you would fill me with your words. God, each of us that sits in this room in some way are spiritually blind, spiritually mute, spiritually deaf, even spiritually lame. It's your word and your power, God, that opens our eyes and our ears, that restores our legs so that we can walk out the truths that we learn, the gospel that we encounter this morning. Fill this place with your spirit this morning, God, and let us go away changed because of your love, Jesus. Amen. Let's start with this idea that Luke is introducing some folks who are anticipating something. They are in expectation. Verse 15 is really what I want to focus on as our launching point. It says that the people were anticipating something. There was great anticipation on the hearts of the people. And I love the way that Luke does it. He sort of breaks them up into three groups. So if you look in your outline, I've listed four because I wanted to pull in that fourth group that John in his gospel explains to us. If you remember last week, Chris talked about vipers. You know, you brood of vipers. Those are some harsh words that Jesus was speaking. He was speaking to the crowd. But John informs us that he was speaking it more directly to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, to the teachers of the law. That was a legitimate group that was there, and they were questioning and asking Jesus, John, who are you? Trying to figure out what his deal was, what he was all about. So I wanted to throw that one in because that idea of religiosity, religious leaders, there are many amongst us, myself included at times, who come with a religious spirit, not a true seeking spirit, but a religious spirit whose intent and heart isn't always in the right place. But then Luke tells us about three other groups. He starts with the crowd, just the general crowd of people. They're all saying, hey, we hear your message. You tell us to repent and show fruit of repentance. What is it that we're supposed to do? And John tells them, he says, listen, you got two coats? Give it to someone who doesn't have one. Do you have extra food? Share it with people around you. What a simple and beautiful message. And then tax gatherers, sinners. Of course, the Jews at that time would have seen the tax gatherers as nothing but sinners. They come up and say, well, what is it that we need to do to show the fruit of repentance or a changing of our heart? And John says this to them. Stop taking more than you're supposed to. I know you're not doing more than you're supposed to, but he proclaims to them, only take what is required by the law. You guys notice here, we've got some young folks here this morning, right? There's a lot of people that want to turn Jesus into Bernie Sanders. There's a lot of people that want to make Christianity all about social justice, that they want to make it all about, you know, solving injustices and inequities in the world. Don't misunderstand. Jesus will solve every issue of inequity in this world. But he's not going to do it in the way that we might always think. John didn't say, destroy the tax man, break down the system, occupy Jerusalem, and stop this unfair and unfit taxation. That wasn't why John was here. He's going to transform through Jesus. The world is going to be transformed. Rightness will be restored. But it isn't going to be through a political movement. He said, just take what you require. Do your job as unto the Lord. Then the soldiers come. These are the police of the time, right? So these are the people oppressing, right? Keeping the man down, right? The soldiers said, well, what should we do? He has three things to say to them. Don't get money from people because of your fearsome strength and power. Don't use your power to intimidate and to falsely accuse. And then I'm going to leave this one hanging and I'll let you do with this what you want. But there's a powerful word here to us. Be content with your wages, he's telling them. Now, soldiers in that day weren't paid a lot of money. They did what they did because it was their duty. They were given food. Many times they were paid in salt. Isn't that funny? Salt was such a rare commodity, they paid them salt for their wage. But he was saying, be content with what you have. Once again, let's not tear down the power. Let's not stop the soldiers from the job they're doing. He's not justifying the wrong that's done by the tax gatherers or the wrong done by soldiers. He's simply saying that what I'm about to prescribe, what my baptism is pointing to, is going to change the world and turn it upside down, but not in the political way that some of you might think. That wasn't John's intent in this message. So he's telling them to do something. Now, everyone, we need to understand this. Christianity is always a call to action. We should be feeding the poor. We should be trading our cloaks, giving the things we have, sharing what we have with others because the world is filled with need. But we get confused because we think by doing these good works that that's what makes us a Christian or that's what makes us saved. And we know that that's not true. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It's Jesus Christ and His work only. But don't mistake, as a follower of Jesus, there is action required of us. The action is the evidence, the fruit of repentance. That's all John is saying. John's not saying this action's not going to save you. I'm about ready to tell you who's going to save you. I'm going to point to Jesus in a moment. There's salvation. But action demonstrates change of heart. When you repent and turn from the wrong towards the right, you're going to carry out. And how does John say you're going to carry out? You're going to show kindness. You're going to show compassion. You're going to show fairness. You're going to show honesty. That's the fruit that my heart has come to a place of repentance where now I can meet Christ and have my heart changed forever. That's the groups. Those are the groups of people that Luke identifies. These are the people who are waiting or expecting something. But what are they expecting? Right? Why are they expecting anything at all? The why part is maybe the most important for us today. If you look at your notes, the first point there is that Israel had been waiting for 400 plus, Chris tells us last week, 450 years. Imagine the silence. This is a nation who follows God, who is trusting in God, and they haven't heard from Him. They haven't had a prophet speak or a message from God for 450 years. I see my friend Keith back there, an avid fisherman. You know, he knows what it's like to be on the boat for hour after hour after hour and there are no fish. And they're just waiting. There's an expectation, a hope for the change of the tide. These people were waiting for so long to hear from God. Their hearts were hungry to hear from God. There was this anticipation, almost impatience. They heard John speak and they felt the stirring. The wind was beginning to blow. The tide was shifting. They knew something was up. That 450 years had prepared them, that silence, to listen. And then here comes this voice crying out in the wilderness. They hear this voice and they recognize something. They recognize the power in His voice. Jesus tells us later on in the Gospel that when the people heard Jesus speak, They were amazed. They were utterly amazed. They said, His words are incredible. He speaks with real authority, not as our religious teachers or leaders speak. They're identifying that the leaders of the day at this time had lost their authority. They had lost their power. There was no presence of God's Spirit in their message and their words seemed empty. But when John began to speak, they recognized the bankruptcy of their teachers and they heard the life of the Spirit in John's voice. They knew that God was up to something, so they were willing to come out from the city into the wilderness to hear this man speak. Matthew tells us, begins to define for us the role of the Spirit a little bit later on. There are many things that the Spirit does. We're talking about the Holy Spirit of God. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit of God does is He convicts the world of sin. That's a hard one, right? Because if none of you have that sense of conviction on your heart, these words fall on closed ears. It's the Spirit of God that begins to tug at my heart and convict me. I don't convict you of sin. I don't condemn you and tell you you're a sinner. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts. And John's words were bringing about spirit and life, and people were responding to that spirit and being drawn out into the wilderness because they recognized the Spirit of God in John's voice. So this is what brought them out to Him, and this is why they were hungry, because they were waiting so long. And what is it that they were waiting for? We had a great discussion in our growth group last week. I think it was the last week that we were discussing that. But a lot of us were asking, you know, how much did the crowd really know about the coming Messiah? Were they really expecting the Messiah? What were they thinking? Was John just a novelty? Was he just this great crazy guy out in the wilderness? And what a great spectacle. Let's go see him and see, you know, what's going to happen. But it tells us that they were expecting the Christ. The Pharisees were asking, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? They knew what it was that John was beginning to suggest. They recognized that this was the stirring of the coming of the Messiah. Don't misunderstand. The Messiah is the one who saves. What were the people expecting? They were looking for salvation. They were looking for hope. They were looking for deliverance. They were looking for wholeness. They were looking for an alleviation of their poverty, of their brokenness. All of those deep heart expectations were part of the reason that they were drawn to this man, John the Baptist. So they understood what it was they were looking for. They just didn't know who it was. And John helps them very quickly. We see that a few verses later. He says, you know, they're asking, are you? They're wondering, are you the Christ? He says, stop right there. He lifts up his hands and he says, it's not me. I am not the Christ. I'm simply one crying out in the wilderness. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie the shoe of the man that I'm going to point you to. That's an important thing, everyone, not to our culture so much, but in that culture, a teacher of the law, a Pharisee, wouldn't even ask his slave or his servant to untie a shoe. That was below even a servant. You follow me on that? That was asking too much. And yet John put himself in a position even lower than that. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie the shoes of Jesus. And I can't read that verse without thinking about what happened the night that Jesus broke bread and gave thanks and shared the cup with his disciples. When he laid aside his cloak and girded himself around with a towel, what did he do with his disciples? He washed their feet. Doesn't mean anything to us really, right? All I think about, I've had a few foot washing ceremonies with some Mennonites and it was an awesome time, but I'd been wearing these socks all day. So I knew my feet probably just reeked and I was embarrassed to take my shoes off. And like, you know, the social embarrassment of foot washing to Americans, it's such an intimate act. That isn't at all what it's about. That's what we turn it into. It's the humility of Jesus to drop even below untying a shoe, but to wash the feet of his disciples. The humility and the example of humbleness that Christ set. John is reflecting that in his statement. And he says this curious thing, I'm going to baptize you, but I'm only baptizing you in water. This guy, the one that's coming, he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Let's understand something about these baptisms. John said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not your Savior. You're looking for that. I'm going to point you to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it's not me. I'm merely the forerunner, the proclaimer of that beautiful truth. And I'm going to grab you and I'm going to immerse you in that muddy river, the Jordan River. And I'm an immersion person. I love immersion baptism. If you can't immerse, that's great. But if you can, you should, man. Get in the water and come out. John is saying my baptism is a symbolic baptism of an outward washing. It's a symbolic picture of an inward change, a heart of repentance. But it's only water, John is saying. But Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. We get really confused about these words and about what John is saying, but don't misunderstand what John is saying. He's talking about a full immersion into the Holy Spirit. He's comparing water and the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about an experience, one of them physical with water, the other spiritual with the Holy Spirit, but he's talking about a full immersion. Now, we're not talking about the book of Acts, Chapter 2, the tongues of fire, the empowering of the Spirit. We're talking about salvation and the indwelling and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer, one who's accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what Jesus brings, the salvation and the impartation of His Holy Spirit. We are immersed in that Spirit. And then Luke gives us something none of the other disciples tell us. He's going to baptize us in the Spirit and in fire, or with fire. Those are scary words, right? We don't really know what he's talking about. Commentators, you know, struggle to try to grapple with what exactly Luke is suggesting. But we know this. Fire represents purification, and it also represents judgment. In the Old Testament, fire always talks about judgment. In the future, the heavens and the earth are going to be burned with fire. That's apocalyptic language to simply talk about judgment, right? But Luke is helping us to understand this idea that as we're immersed in the Spirit of the living God, that His fire will purify and cleanse us. The repentance that we're doing, the baptism that John is teaching and bringing them to give them that heart of repentance, it's the baptism of the Spirit that purifies and burns away what's broken and what's wrong. And I want you to hear this morning if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This is the hard truth of the Scripture. God is sovereign, God is righteous, and He's holy, and He has the right to judge every one of us, whether we like it or not. And many of us don't. A judgment is coming. And He even hints at it. John tells us in his message that Jesus has got this winnowing fork. It's like a shovel and a rake at the same time, where He's tossing up the wheat to separate the wheat and the chaff so that the wheat can go into the barn and the chaff is going to be burned. That's the judgment in the future that's talked about. That is coming. But listen, believer and unbeliever alike, we don't need to suffer that judgment because Jesus Christ hung on the cross, died and rose again from the dead, and He took our judgment upon His own flesh. So the judgment that comes with that fire is absorbed by our Savior Jesus Christ. And we gain the purity of His Spirit, the purification of our being. God makes us whole and righteous in His sight through the works of Christ. So John wants to make sure it's not me, John is saying, that's going to bring that about. My baptism is symbolic. It's to open your eyes to what Jesus is going to do when He baptizes you with His Holy Spirit. And it leaves some questions in my mind. What do you guys expect this morning? I love that silence. Make everybody feel uncomfortable. Every morning we come to church, every Sunday, right? We come and we sit and we listen, but why do we really come? I probably say this every time I preach. If we're not coming here to be changed and to be transformed, then why do we sit in these pews? If we haven't come to be transformed by the living God, by His truth and by His Word, why are we here this morning? What is our expectation? I don't want to explain it to you. I have lots of expectations. As a matter of fact, I am going to read you my expectation out of the book of Isaiah, if you want to turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. My friends that I pray with frequently are starting to make fun of me because I can't stop reading this verse. I read it all the time. It's the first three verses of Isaiah 61. When you speak or when you have a weight on your heart or a message that you feel you want to speak, I can't make anybody feel or sense the Spirit of the living God this morning, but I just yearn. I yearn to have everyone to have ears to hear what I'm hearing in this passage this morning. So I'm pleading with you to let the Spirit of God speak these words to you because I believe that this is a prophetic word to us this morning. Don't get uncomfortable. I'm talking about the Scripture. I'm not going to say a word. The Word is going to say it. This is a prophecy of Isaiah. It is a prophetic word. But it has living application to our lives today. At this moment, when these words were spoken about Jesus, And they were spoken from the prophet Isaiah about the coming Christ. But I want to remind everyone this morning that if you are a follower of Jesus, He abides in our hearts. And where two or three are gathered in this place, Jesus is in our midst. So these words are for us as well. Not because of any strength in you or in I, but because of Jesus that is in me. So we can read this in a different way where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon us." This morning, as His church, as His bride, as His followers, that Spirit of that Lord is upon us. And listen, what is it upon us for? "Because the Lord has anointed me," He has anointed us, "to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Guys, I'm an emotional guy, so I can, if I allow myself to think about the brokenhearted people in my life, you know, I'll burst into tears. So I'm not going to do that. But are there brokenhearted people in your life? Are you brokenhearted? I want you to hear these words because this is God's response to that. He said that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon us to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Are you mourning this morning? To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle, a cloak, a coat, a jacket of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness or fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Those are strange poetic words in the end, but it's such a beautiful picture that God wants to make you, He wants to make me, a planting, a tree that He has planted in His righteousness and His power, roots deep in the truth of the gospel, standing tall and strong, an oak of righteousness. Oak is a straight and sturdy tree, a strong plank of wood, an oak of righteousness, but not that you would look at me or anyone else and glorify and that person, but that God will be glorified. I want to be an oak of righteousness in my community, in my family, in my home, at my job, so that people would see the love of Jesus Christ. I want to provide shade for those who need that comfort. I want to provide sustenance for those that need food, to the point that if they want to chop me down and use me as firewood. I love the way that Paul used these words. He says, even if I'm being poured out as an offering, a waste offering, even if my life is poured out so that others might know Jesus, I'm willing to be that. That's the message of hope that John is pointing to. I hope that this morning that's why you're here. That you're here with expectation to meet and to encounter Jesus. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, hear these words. That John is the forerunner of the Savior of the world, and he pointed to Christ just as we would point to Christ in this room. That Jesus Christ is there to receive you, to forgive your sins, to grant you the hope, salvation, the restoration. If you are a person who doesn't know Christ and wants to know Christ, speak to one of the elders in the church, speak to a friend that has bought you this morning, and they would be glad to explain in more detail on what that entails. This morning I'd like to go to prayer as we prepare to close, and the worship band is going to come up. Father God, we want you to take your words this morning and make them living and active, as Hebrews tells us. These aren't just words on a page. They're not just philosophies or good ideas. God, these are living truths that can literally change the spiritual condition of our heart. God, that's true whether we believe it or not. So I would ask that your word goes forth this morning and touches the heart of each individual and begins to shape, begins to heal, begins to touch and to draw each person in this room to hear what it is, Father God, that they need to hear. That we would respond in worship this morning as we close to the goodness of Christ that has been granted to us. Father, we ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.